A Sunday, a massive convoy departed from Vancouver, heading east across Canada. An estimated 50,000 trucks participated, extending about 40 miles in length from end to end, and setting a new world record for convoys. Hard to imagine who keeps track of such things, but somebody does. Yesterday, they arrived in Ottawa, the nation's capital, and staged their activity there. What was the point of this six-day spectacle that the news was following so intensely? It was a protest against the government mandate in Canada that requires all truckers to be vaccinated who transport goods across the boundary. They are convinced, those truckers are convinced, that that is an overstep of government power, and that's what they were declaring at the Capitol yesterday. Well, protests are a fairly common occurrence in our society, partly due because of our human nature. We resent when people in authority tell us what to do, and we believe we know better. Because we all hold our opinions in high regard, we get some pretty frequent opportunities then to express our disagreement and to protest in various ways. But what about those instances where the one in charge actually does know better? In fact, that's always the case when the one issuing the instructions and the commands is Jesus Christ. He always knows better. Well, we would never protest him, would we? Well, how about when his idea of what is best for you includes long-term illness or perhaps the sudden death of a loved one? Ever have in your heart the feeling that, come on, Lord, really? How could that be best? I don't think so. Or how about when you have just been offended by what somebody else said about you, and you are about to lash back with some choice words telling that person exactly what you think? But Christ says to turn the other cheek. I don't think so. Not right now, not in this case. And we put ourselves in the very foolish position of arguing with the expert. Christ is the expert about everything that he tells us about. In each of the previous I Am statements, Christ has claimed expertise in some particular area of human need. But now today, as we go to John chapter 8, he broadens that scope. There is no limitation in this statement. It's here that he claims to be the expert in virtually everything. Every aspect of your life, there are no exceptions. There is no room for protest, as much as our human nature wants to do that. In this passage, Christ presents himself as nothing less than the great I Am, and all that that includes. That's a reference to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 3, where God said the very same thing to Moses. Now Christ claims that designation. What do you do with somebody who is the expert in everything? God's plan from this passage is that you decide to submit to his authority. As you decide not to protest when you think you know better, you decide to submit to him. We are jumping into the middle of a conversation. It's a heated conversation at verse 48. And the Jews are responding to some things that Christ has just said. Here's how they respond, because as you understand, they didn't like his authority either. They thought they knew better than he did. So the Jews answered him in verse 48, "Are you not right? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" That was their version of a racial slur. "And have a demon." That was even worse. What they're responding to here, as the previous verses would make clear, if you have some time to go back and look at those later, they're responding to his words. They're responding to his claim to authority that what he says is right. And that's how Christ then defends himself in these first four verses. He's claiming that he speaks God's message. These are not his own ideas. Everything Christ ever said accurately reflected the very mind of God himself. Jesus always speaks God's message, and his word is truth. So he responds then to these angry people. They were angry because they didn't like what he said, and he lets them know that he is actually representing God. "I do not have a demon," he responded, "but I honor my Father." And everything he said, he was honoring God. "And you dishonor me." Now, there's a bit of an equation there he's expecting them to be able to navigate. If I honor God in everything I say, and because of what I say, you dishonor me, where is that dishonor really landing? You're dishonoring God is the conclusion they would have to come to about themselves. He always honors God. His response, of course, to their heated, angry accusations is always calm. He's always in control. And that alone excludes the possibility of being possessed by a demon. People in that condition are seldom calm. His word is truth, Christ maintains. And he goes further in verses 50 and 51, his word gives life. He says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." I'm not seeking my own personal ambition here. He is willing to leave all of that up to God. God will vindicate him. He's confident in God's own time. God is then that final judge. What he says next really riles up the Jews, because now he claims that he is the only hope. You're going to face that judge one day, and that is addressed not just to the Jews on that occasion. That's truth for all of us. It's a sobering truth. You will face the final judge one day who is going to assess your response to his son. Christ says in verse 51, he is your only hope. And he says so with full confidence and full authority. What he says is true. "Truly, truly, I say to you," a significant introduction to what he's about to say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, clearly, he's not talking about physical death here. That would have been clear to his audience that day as well. But it's a very strong statement. Though you face physical death one day, it will be no interruption to the eternal life that his words impart to you. The physical experience of death, eternal life, continues right through that process and sees you safely on the other side. That's Christ's meaning here. And it's stated very strongly. We could say, you will never, ever taste final death. It will not happen if you do this one thing. Keep my words. Now, it had to be jarring at that moment because that was the very thing they were denying. Denying that his words were valid. He says, they're not only true, they're essential. You have no hope of eternity apart from committing yourself, guarding his words, adopting his words as the guide for your life. Well, Christ's word continues to come under attack in our day as well, much as it was then. It regularly, though, takes different forms than it has, and there's been a new form of attack that has come up recently, in recent years. It is called conversion therapy. Now, that's a label that the world has applied to a particular activity, and our first thought might be, well, that has nothing to do with us. I mean, we don't engage in therapy, right? Well, it depends on how they define therapy. Here's how they're doing it now. They define this as any attempt to change someone's sexual orientation or gender identity. Now, actually, that's not quite true. It is labeled for anything that attempts to change that orientation or identity in one direction only. It's fine to encourage people to adopt a homosexual lifestyle or to adopt a transsexual lifestyle. The real point of what they're calling conversion therapy is that you don't dare try to convince them to come back the other direction. That's conversion therapy in their minds. Well, what are they talking about really? They're talking about any biblical counsel to someone who is confused about that issue and may even come asking for help. You can't provide that help, our society is saying to us. You can't help somebody get victory over sexual sins like that because, see, they maintain they're not sins at all. So if they are trying to make sure nobody engages in that, what do? They pass laws. And Canada, identifying Canada as another issue here today, but it's true. Canada has just adopted a sweeping nationwide law that says, that puts under the ban all such conversion therapy. So what are they banning? They're banning biblical counselors. They're banning pastors from helping their people. But it goes even further than that. It is banning parents from having conversations with their own children on these issues. And what's the penalty? In Canada, it is $1,000 per day that an individual or organization persists in doing that. You might think, wow, glad we don't live in Canada. Well, don't be thinking about moving to Great Britain. They're considering the same kind of measure. And don't be thinking we're safe here either. The city council in Lafayette, Indiana, of all places, they're considering a ban in their community that is much like the one in Canada. It's a direct attack on Christ's words. It is saying you can't use his word to try to minister to people. This is a severe test. It's a test of several things. Number one, it's a test about whether God's people know what he says. It's a test about whether knowing how our society is responding to his words, they're getting angry about what Christ says. Well, are we willing to obey God's word despite the penalties, despite the backlash? And are we willing to stand for Christ's words? All three of those are hard. We can't skip to the third one and say, well, I'll do that. No, it all starts with knowing you as an individual, knowing what God's word says on this and every other issue going on. That requires an intense study and faithfulness, a commitment to God's word yourself. And not just to be satisfied that I know what he says, a commitment to obey what he says. Then we can count on his grace to stand for his word. Which ironically, the very thing our world does not want to hear is exactly what they must hear from us. We must commit ourselves to that. Well, Christ now turns the conversation to another reason that we must submit to his authority. And yes, he has riled up the enemy again. And so in verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." See, this is an advance in their attack. Before they said, "Aren't we right?" They're suggesting it. Now they say, "We know you have a demon." And what's their evidence? Abraham died. And the prophets died. Yet you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Are you greater than our father Abraham? They couldn't think of anybody conceivable that could be greater than Abraham. And the prophets, all these good men. And yes, they're right. They all died. So who do you think you are to say that your word can give life so that those people or any of us will never die? You see, what's going on is unbelief rejects Christ's power. It asserts there's no real power there, no power to give life. Even the best of men have experienced death. Verse 53, we saw that unbelief rejects his status. Who do you think you are? You're claiming more than you really have. They think he's arrogant. Only God can give life. Christ has a response to that. While the world reviles him, the Lord exalts him. Exalts him to the point that Jesus shares God's glory. In verse 54, it's because God bestows his glory. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." And he makes it clear in other passages that he glorifies Christ, his Son, with the full measure of his own glory. There is no distinction. In that sense, Christ shares God's glory. He has no personal ambition to achieve glory. He says, I don't glorify myself. The Father glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. All right, well, pay attention to what your God is doing here, he's saying. Verse 55, he ties some things together here as he says, but you have not known him. The link he establishes here is between a relationship, a genuine relationship with God, and submission to that God. To learn that God the Father glorifies Jesus, they should have bowed before Christ at that moment. But the reason they did not respond in submission is they actually don't know God. That's always behind unbelief. You have not known him, Christ could say accurately. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Notice what he says at the end of 55. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Ah, there's the proof. It's easy to say, I know God. How do you know that's genuine? You have to look at the life. The life will reveal it. Christ offers the proof. I know him. How can you know I know him? I do everything he says. I don't protest when his plan isn't agreeable. I submit to him. That's the test of real knowledge. As you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to know God. In fact, they claim to be his exclusive witnesses on the world today. I had developed a bit of a relationship while we were in New Hampshire with some of the local leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They would come to my office during the week at church and want to sit down for a while, and they'd have some things they'd want to say, but then they would also listen to what I would say. So I took it as another opportunity to challenge them with truth about Christ. They're wrong about a lot of things, but the real key issue for them is that they deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. Well, this was the last time we would be getting together because we were about to move to South Carolina back in 1998. So aware this was my last opportunity with these two men, I determined I'm going to just press on the deity of Christ once more. Give them one more opportunity to finally submit to him. And once more, they listened politely. But once more, they just shook their heads. They didn't believe it. They're not going to submit to this one. I didn't mean me. They weren't going to submit to Christ. And that shows they don't know God. It was sad to see them walk away that day, knowing that without submission to Jesus Christ, without acknowledging him for the glory that he shares with God the Father, they have no hope. That's the same for anyone today who ought to be disturbed that your life doesn't match up. You may say some good things about Christ. And certainly claim to have a relationship with him. But if there are things going on in your life and you know they violate his word, they deny his word, then there could be some real question Do you really have a relationship with him? Refusing to acknowledge Christ's authority. Refusing to respond to the message of this passage today would forfeit a genuine relationship with God. It's just that important. Once again, Jesus redirects the discussion to state even more clearly who he really is. It ought to have been clear already. But to eliminate any further excuse, he approaches it from a different angle now. And he's claiming in these last four verses that he bears God's nature. This glory is not just a bestowal, it's inherent. This belongs to him because of who he is. He bears the very nature of God. He says it in some interesting ways. First of all, in verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham, since you brought him up, he rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." There are a couple of ways that we could take that statement, and they're both true. You see, they had already maintained that Abraham died, which physically he did, but that's a little bit of a short view of things. It could be what Christ is saying is that Abraham anticipated the day God would fulfill his promises to Abraham and send the Messiah. And it could be a reference to that when Christ came to this earth, Abraham was aware of that and with others in heaven rejoiced that God had sent the Savior who would die not just for the sins of people on earth, he would die for their sins as well. I'd say that's possible. And it would show that Abraham lives today. And why is he rejoicing? Because he had faith in Christ's word that God would fulfill his plan. Okay, all that makes good sense. But I think there's a better way of viewing it. And I think it's how the Jews interpreted it on that occasion, as evident from verse 57. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" 50 years old, okay, this is just a rough estimate. They're not really calculating when were you born. 50 years is generous. He was not nearly 50 years old yet. But it's a long way short of 2,000 years old, which would have brought him back into about the lifetime of Abraham. So it's just not possible that you have seen Abraham. You see, they aren't even going to say it the way Christ said. Christ's focus was Abraham saw me. And that's what caused Abraham to rejoice. Well, you couldn't have seen Abraham. You're not old enough, clearly. My guess is that when they ridiculed Christ earlier, "Now we know you have a demon," that they may have been laughing at the time. This guy is just ridiculous. I'm not sure that they'd be laughing at this point. Say, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet. And now they're starting to wonder, what are you really claiming here? They might start to get an idea. Well, when would Abraham have seen Christ before he died? All right, well, we know the answer to that. Before we studied the I Ams of Christ, we were looking in the Old Testament at the Old Testament appearances of Christ. There were at least two occasions in which Christ, in pre-incarnate form, appeared in person to Abraham. The first occasion was in Genesis 18 when he was one of three visitors who came upon Abraham and told him, next year at this time, you're going to have a son. But it may also have been Genesis 22, when at the very moment Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac to offer him on the altar, it was Christ himself who stopped him and said, you don't have to slay your son, because in the mount of the Lord, in this mountain, it will be provided. He was prophesying his own death on the cross in that place. How Abraham would have rejoiced at that intervention. I was there, Christ is claiming. And to make clear that that is exactly his point, he's not just saying Abraham is alive today because he believed my words. He's saying, I have been in existence long before Abraham. He's claiming here pre-existence and asserting that. And he asserts it even more clearly by claiming even more in verse 59. He's asserting his divine identity. Jesus said to them, here's another truly, truly statement. You can count on this one. This one's true because I say so. It's on his authority, which is full authority. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You are what? We want him to complete. See, that would correspond to all the other I am statements. But no, he's done. There's not another word he needs to add after that. Everything to add after that limits the scope, limits the focus. To simply say, I am, does two things. First, the implication is, I am everything. Everything you need. But it also connects him directly with that statement from God himself to Moses back in Exodus 3, where Moses said, well, how do I identify you? How do I tell people who spoke to me in the wilderness? Tell them, I am has sent you. And in that context as well, the meaning is, I am able to do everything you need. I can help you with every challenge you face. I am is standing in front of you, Christ is telling the Jews that day. I am is the one who is issuing the instructions and the commands that so often go against what we think is best. But how do you respond to the great I am? You decide to submit to him. Jesus has all the answers. He has all the power. Face to face with him that day, how did the Jews respond? Verse 59 tells us they knew exactly what he meant. They're not puzzled anymore. He's claiming to be God. And thinking that that is the sin of blasphemy, they took up stones to throw at him. Rejection once again. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, I think it's inappropriate for us to imagine that Christ stooped down and hid behind a rock or stealthily slipped away. Actually, a more literal translation of this would simply say, Jesus was hidden, implying that God did the hiding. What did Jesus do? He simply walked away. Now that's a bit ominous, because it tells us his response, that there's a limit to his patience. And it tells us his response when someone persists to reject his authority in any area of life. You run the danger that he'll just walk away. The very one who says he is always here, he's always available, always able to help whatever the challenge, whether that be runaway inflation, rampant crime in our society seemingly unchecked, war with Russia. Could that happen? What will we do then? We've got the great I Am. There's nothing that you face he can't help you with. But you forfeit that help if you reject his authority. I urge, don't let him walk away today. Ask for his help to submit to him. He knows it's challenging for us, but he can help with that too. God, would you help me stop this protesting, this arguing, this thinking I know better? Help me to submit. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed, would you consider that for yourself right now? Would you ask for his help to submit every day, every new challenge? Turn to him now. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, for the deity of your Son. Thank you for the certainty that he is always right and is always able. Oh Lord, we struggle to submit to him. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you change us? That in our actions, in our responses to the circumstances of life, that we might demonstrate that we both know him, love him, and submit to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.